Well, this morning we're going to continue in the short series in the practical application of the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his followers. It's in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, we can fulfill this command because Jesus does have all authority. That means he has the right to command us, and he has the right to expect us to obey. But it also means that he has the power to work through us to accomplish his goals. This is a command, then, that's not necessarily dependent upon you other than availability. Because he has all authority, he has that power, Jesus is able to enable the incapable if they're available. I keep working on that. I'm going to get it down to a real simple statement yet. I think I got it now. Now, the command in this is to make disciples. And that's carried out. There's three participles in the sentence. It's carried out by going, by baptizing, and then teaching them to obey. Now, we spent 2 weeks concentrating on the first aspect of making a disciple, which is the going to all nations. That's evangelism. Last week, I concentrated on the second aspect of this, which is baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you will receive varied responses when you go out to evangelize. Those who have been doing that, you see that. Sometimes it's very positive, sometimes it's negative, sometimes you're not sure what you're getting. But that's exactly what Christ warned us was going to happen. There are some that are going to they're going to put you off, reject you immediately. They don't want anything to do with hearing about Jesus Christ. Then there are those that are going to be very excited and they kind of sprout up real fast. But then it doesn't take long and some hardship comes up and they don't want to follow Christ anymore. Not if it means persecution, not if it means that I've got troubles. And there's just troubles in life, and so they lose their interest and they turn away. Others may walk with you as supposed Christians for quite a while. Eventually, though, their concerns about the things of this world cause them to become sporadic. Then they stop coming, and then they walk away. The failure, their failure, really is simply the evidence that even if they made some sort of profession of faith, they never became true disciples of Jesus. Because Jesus himself said in John 8:38 that true disciples would continue in his word. They did not. Other things became more important than the Lord of glory. Now, there are some you will evangelize, and they will become true disciples. And after they've learned enough about Jesus, they're going to want to identify with him as his followers and be baptized. And Paul explains in Romans 6 that baptism is this outward sign of your personal identification with Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You have died to your old self. You were crucified with Christ. And you now live in newness of life, being risen with him. That's Galatians 2:20 and 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are something different than you were, radically different. Now, this week, I want to concentrate on this third aspect of what it takes to make a disciple of Jesus Christ, teaching them to obey whatsoever things he has commanded. Now, obedience is the central aspect of making disciples because it not only encompasses both evangelism and baptism, but it is also the practical result of being reconciled to God and entering into this relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's easy for us to see the necessity of obedience when it comes to something like baptism. Especially true when you consider that in many nations around the world, to get baptized means to invite severe persecution, maybe even martyrdom. Even in our own nation, the United States, it can result in rejection by family and friends. And so you have to believe that and love Jesus more than your desire for comfort and safety in order to get baptized. You have to be willing to obey him, because that is his command, and then identify with him. Now, that means it's something that you initiate to do and not something that is done for you. When you baptize babies, you get them wet. This is believer's baptism. You are identifying with him because you believe him. Now, if you've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you've made a profession of faith and are not, then pick up a copy on baptism. It's a literature rack to the right. I know quite a few were taken last week. Read through it. Think through it. Come to grips with what Scripture teaches and what, therefore, you should believe. And then talk with me about it, and we can arrange for you to be baptized. Now, the link between baptism and obedience, then, is easy to see. Teaching men and women to obey Jesus Christ, though, is also central to the gospel message. I made a point earlier in previous sermons that evangelism is not about saving someone, because you can't do that. Neither can I. Salvation is the work of God. We are to be faithful in introducing people to Jesus Christ, telling them what you know about him, and it doesn't have to be a lot. Whatever you know, tell them what you do know and invite them to come learn more of him. Because that is the way that Jesus did it. You become a disciple, a follower, and as you learn of him, then salvation can come. Remember, Jesus invited others, come and see, learn who I am, learn what I can do, and learn what I can do for you if you will follow. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, and yet we never find that Jesus manipulated people to get a response. It just didn't happen. He told them the truth. He offered blessings to those who would believe and would follow. And he gave warnings to those who would not. And he also continually would raise awareness to those who were following about what this meant and what it's going to cost them. And because of that, many would have an initial belief and then walk away. They didn't want to continue. It's John 6 and 10. You have two stories there of exactly that happening. Now consider for a moment the message that Jesus preached and the invitations he gave to people. How did Jesus begin his public ministry? Matthew 3:2 tells us it was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He concluded the Sermon on the Mount with this exhortation to hear and act upon what he had just taught. Those that would hear and heed would be likened to a man who built his house on a rock. The storms of life would come against it, and it's going to stand firm. Those who would not are going to be likened to a man who built his house on sand. The storms of life came and knocked the whole thing down, and it collapsed. His invitation in Matthew 11:28-30 was to come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my load is light. Some people want to eliminate the yoke and the load completely, but there is one. We're going to follow him. Repentance, hearing, acting, coming to Jesus, all of those require obedience to him. You have to act on what he's commanded. In Matthew 12:50, Jesus states clearly that it is obedience to God that demonstrates this relationship with him. He said, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. States the same thing in John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. He adds in verses 23 and 24 of John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So understand that obedience is not some optional part of the gospel message. It's a vital aspect of it. Consider this, the ending of each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Luke, he concludes his gospel account saying this, Luke 24:45-48. It'd be helpful if I was in Luke instead of John. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witness of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from high, which is what they did. Acts then picks up the story of when that happens. Look at the end of Mark 16. Verses 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, and he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Then, of course, Matthew, which we've been studying, 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. So Matthew is really only stating clearly what the others imply, because repentance, baptism, and even belief are all based upon obedience to what Jesus has said, because all of them are commanded. Baptism, noted there in Matthew 28:19 and Mark 15:16, is commanded. Repentance, as noted earlier, is the first message Jesus preached, and it's the message he continues to preach throughout his ministry. For example, even in Luke 13:3, he warns them, I tell you, but no, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. As they were pointing out some that had died. He warns them. Repentance is what Jesus commanded the apostles to preach, as previously stated in Luke 24:45. And that's what they did. Peter proclaims this, Acts 3:19, in his first sermon. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away. Acts 8:22, Peter says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven to you. Paul did the same thing, declaring repentance to the Gentiles. In Acts 17:30-31, on Mars Hill, speaking to all the philosophers there, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. In Acts 26:19-20, Paul is defending himself before King Agrippa and says to him, so, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. He talked about how he actually got saved and how Christ shone a light on him and called him to repent and follow him. Verse 20. But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also Jerusalem, and then throughout all the regions of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is simply a change of mind resulting in change of behavior, a change of action. And the repentance that Jesus and the apostles were commanding was a change of mind about sin, about self, and about the Savior, resulting in a submission to God. In regards to sin, it has come to grips that you have not kept God's laws. You have affronted him. You have transgressed what he's commanded, and therefore are justly under condemnation. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 3:23. All have sinned. Actually, it's present tense. All are sinning and are falling short of the glory of God. In regards to self, it's coming to understand that you cannot make yourself right before God. You can't do it. Romans 3:10-11, quoting from Psalm 14, is there is salvation. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks God. If there's starting a movement towards seeking God, it's because God's at work. You cannot save yourself. In regard to Savior, is that he is the only means of receiving God's grace to be saved through faith in him. Peter's message in Acts 4:12 was succinct, stating it this way. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's only Christ. It's Christ alone, faith alone in him. Now, a change of mind of this nature is going to have effects on you. If you change your mind, you're going to change yourself. You're going to change what you do. And here, this kind of change of mind about sin, self, and the Savior will result in a change to submit yourself to Jesus, because you are believing that he is Christ and Lord. That's the message that Peter gave in Acts 2:36. This is who he is. Those preachers that do not include repentance as part of their gospel message, they actually have a different gospel. They're offering something else. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the offer of salvation from sin to all who believe, John 3:16 and so many other passages. It's freely offered. But even such belief is a response of obedience to a command. 1 John 3:23 actually states this very directly. The apostle there writes, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ." It's a command to believe. It's a command to repent. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent, believe are imperatives. They are commands, not options. They're commands. It's also true in John 10:38 and 14:1. God rules over all his creatures, and he gives commands to them. The fact that men rebel and disobey the commands does not in any way diminish the fact that God commands and requires man to obey. There are blessings for obedience. There is punishment for disobedience. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It's still true today. Obedience to God is inherent within the gospel message. Why? It's man's disobedience that got us in trouble to begin with, right? Starts with Adam. We end up with a sin nature because of him, and then we confirm it by our own actions. It is Christ's obedience and substitutionary sacrifice of his own life that allows for our justification. In him, we are made righteous before God because of sinlessness. It is our faith in him that God counts or reckons to us as righteousness. He changes us. He wipes us clean. He gives us a new robe to put on that's clean. The tragedy is the gospel presented by most American preachers seldom contains this element of a need to obey God anymore. But the fact remains, obedience is part of the gospel message. Well, let me put it this way. God did not send his son into the world, become a man, to suffer and to die on Calvary's cross in order to offer man a fire insurance policy. Presenting salvations from hell into heaven is not only shallow, but in the long run, it perverts the gospel. Salvation is from sin and its consequences, which includes eternal damnation, in hell. That's a consequence. But salvation is from sin. But salvation is also unto something. It's unto righteousness and its consequences, which includes eternal blessings in heaven. Now, while salvation does have a mystical element to it, since it's spiritual, it is also something with very practical ramifications. Salvation reconciles the sinner to God, and that of necessity will affect how he lives his life. Ephesians 2:10 makes that very clear. Salvation in Jesus Christ is so that we might live for him and perform the good works which God has prepared for us beforehand. The good works come after salvation, not before. You can't earn it. It's given to you. But once it's given to you, it changes you. It changes what you do and how you do things. So obedience is foundational to make a disciple of Jesus because it's part of the gospel message. Now, there's a twofold goal in making disciples, and both of them center on this idea of learning to obey the Lord. And it is a learning. I wish it was, man, I got zapped and I'm glorified, you know. My wife would wish that too. Never sin again. Be the best husband ever. But it doesn't work that way. We have to learn. And we learn what his commands are and then learn how to carry those things out. So there's a twofold command here. One, as we learn to obey, we advance the kingdom of God. And second, we then start becoming mature as God would want us. He is conforming us to the image of his son. Now, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And so he dies on Calvary to redeem sinful man and bring them to salvation. Or as Colossians 1:13 describes this, it says, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." There's a change of kingdoms here. That means there's a change of masters. Romans 6 describes it. I was enslaved to sin and it was my master. Now I'm enslaved to righteousness, and Jesus is my master. I got to obey my new master. Now, there are many potential ways Jesus could have accomplished the task that was before him. So I think it's important to note what he did not do as well as what he did. We've talked about evangelism and some of the things he did. Well, what did he not do? Well, the first thing Jesus did not do was have the angels proclaim the message. Now, yes, I know, in Revelation 14, 6 through 7, just before the consummation of the ages, he is going to have an angel proclaim the gospel. Earth's last chance, the angel preaches to the whole world. But until then, God has not done it that way. Why? Because God has chosen to use men instead. Now, you and I might think an angel would do a better job. I would agree. They probably would. But that's not how God planned it, and I think we get some insight on why. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 1. And we get some insight into the nature of God and the things he chooses. And I love this passage because it includes me. It says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's verse 25, 1 Corinthians 1, 25. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him boast in the Lord. So to me, this is a beautiful passage because it means God glorifies himself by using people, ordinary, simple, weak, often foolish people just like us, to demonstrate his power and his glory. So he chose us instead of angels to go into all the world proclaiming the gospel to advance his kingdom. So obedience to God's command, to Jesus' command to do this, is advancing the kingdom. Now, another way Jesus could have chosen to present the gospel was just do all the work himself. Now, certainly, Jesus did a better job of preaching than any man that lived before or after. He did a better job of talking with individuals about their relationship with God because he always knew just what to say to expose that individual person's heart that they might see their need of being reconciled with God. He also knew when to strongly rebuke and when to tenderly comfort. And because he himself was without sin, he could have lived on earth as long as he wanted before going to the cross, or he could have stayed on earth after the cross and personally told everybody about him and what he did. And I think you'd all agree, if we could have it, it'd be better if Jesus was in this pulpit than me, right? And every other pulpit, Jesus would be better. All of us who do preach and teach, is we try and imitate him to the best of our ability, which isn't very good sometimes. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But that's not how he chose to do it. Instead, he spent only about 3 years in ministry, public ministry, and then he spent the bulk of that time with 12 men. Why? Well, again, God has his own plan, his own reasons. But we do gain some insight in several passages. The first one is John 16. John 16, 5 through 13. He speaks about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's coming is conditional on Jesus going to heaven. Here's what he says, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, when Jesus took on humanity, he limited himself voluntarily. A human is limited in where he can be at one time. The Holy Spirit is not. Jesus could talk to one person or one group at a time. The Holy Spirit can speak through many people to many other people all at the same time. The Holy Spirit is going to multiply Jesus' ministry in calling people into his kingdom. The Holy Spirit would also work on the hearts of the unbelievers in preparing them to hear and respond to the message of Jesus' disciples. So the principle here is one of multiplication versus addition. Now, which would you rather have? You get an offer. Let's make a deal. You can have $1 million right now, or for the next 30 days, we're just going to double the amount, but we're going to start at one penny. Today you get a penny, tomorrow you get 2 cents, the next day 4 cents. Which would you take? You better take the doubling, because at the end of 30 days, the result is $10,737,000. Much better deal, right? Jesus trained the 12 for 3 years. He then sent them out after the Holy Spirit came upon them. The result was not just the 10,000 or so saved within a couple months after Jesus' resurrection. They had to wait the 40 days. They receive the power, and then they start preaching. And it's immediately strong responses. 3,000, 5,000 at a daily, 10,000 or more within just a couple months. There's also the estimated 1.5 million followers of Christ by the turn of that century. Even while persecution was so strong, there was a rapid escalating increase. In Acts 17:6, those that were opposing Paul and Silas charged that they had upset the world, or as the King James states it, turned the world upside down. Now, that's quite a charge. But it was based on the fact that wherever they went, they left followers of Jesus Christ who then affected other people for Jesus Christ. Writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul said this, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." That's quite a commendation of that church. And Thessalonica is right on the Roman highway, so it spread rapidly from them to other places. Disciples brought forth more disciples who brought forth more disciples. Multiplication, not just addition. And as the gospel message spreads both further and in the long run, it spreads faster through making disciples. Now, making disciples also ensures that the message will continue throughout the generations. As we examine through the Hebrew scriptures, we find that God commanded one generation to proclaim the truth about him and his to the next generation, as well as his commandments and teaching them to obey. The fathers were to be diligent in doing this, in teaching their children to love God with all their heart, soul, and might. Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Psalms 78:4. The Psalm, "Tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength and his wondrous works that he has done." And yet we find, even after all the miracles that occurred in the wilderness, those that occurred in Joshua as he captured the promised land, the second generation following those who entered, Judges 2:10 tells us, did not know the Lord nor work, the work he had done for Israel. They were not diligent in teaching. They were not diligent in teaching who God was, what he was like, how to love him, how to obey him. The only method by which to ensure the message of the gospel continues from generation to generation is discipleship. Children certainly should be the parents' first and foremost disciples. And in a real sense, guess what? Your children are your disciples, whether you like it or not. Now, I recognize part of the problem with raising children is they will imitate you. But usually they imitate the bad things long before they imitate anything good, right? So, they are your disciples, whether you like it or not, but how are you going to train them? Notice that Moses said to the fathers, you had to be diligent to do this. You have to be intentional about discipling your kids. I can be blunt about this because so often parents seem to want to think, well, the church is going to do it for me. The church will do it for you. At best, all we can do is help you accomplish the responsibility God has given you. That's it. We can only help. We can't do it for you. Discipleship continues and expands as well, and it will cross family lines as generations of spiritual descendants are formed. We see this principle in 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul told Timothy, "These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach them also." Now, Paul had learned from Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9:1, Galatians 1:15 through 19 tells us that. He learned from Jesus himself. Paul had Timothy traveling with him, and he discipled Timothy. He taught Timothy who Christ was, what he was like, what he wanted, how to obey him, including in ministry as they were traveling around. Now here he tells Timothy, I want you to find other men that you find faithful, and you teach them what I've taught you. See, four spiritual generations. Jesus to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to other men, and then they are to do it to others. Teach other men who will teach others also. All of this still comes down to something simple. Will you obey what God's commands are? This is part of the make disciples. The Great Commission centers on this because discipleship, making disciples, is the most effective way of affecting the most people in the shortest amount of time for the kingdom of God. And that does keep in mind all the other things I've already said about salvation. If salvation was some sort of consent to a bunch of facts, then God could have enabled man to come up with modern electronic communications methods much easier, and Jesus himself could have spoken to the vast media audiences around the world. But that's not how he chose to do it, because salvation is much more than that. Salvation is more than this intellectual, not to have the right understanding and facts, but you have to do something with that. It involves beliefs that affect the very core of who you are and your understanding of everything around you, where you fit in with everything. It's a message that goes against the grain of our very selfish nature, very sin nature. And for that reason, most people need to have some personal instructions with the messenger in order to see it lived out in that person's life so they understand how to do it. The idea of you get more is caught than taught. You catch it by learning and seeing and watching. Church as well. We catch it by going and doing things. Why does Dominic go out? Well, he could just do it himself, but why does he have other people go with him? Because he's really not doing his job unless he's training other people to do it. He needs to disciple you in this. And it is a lot better when you're going out with someone who's used to doing this. Otherwise, you just said, what if I hand the track and they don't want it? No, now what? Or what if they get mad at me? And what if you're on the bridge and the authorities come and say, you can't do this. Every year we go through that. Right, Dominic? But if he's there, it's like, well, ask him. All right? You know, he'll take care of it. Oh, that's... And you watch him, you learn from him, you grow. That's the way it is in every other gift of ministry. You want to learn to be compassionate because you're not compassionate? Start going to a hospital visit with someone who's compassionate. You'll learn. That's how I learned. And I married a nurse that helped. She's compassionate. We're a great couple. She, college, learned how to take care of people and be compassionate and heal them. And I was in agriculture and learned how to kill things. Kill the pests. So we balance each other out. Yes, I have to go kill the mice and stuff to get in the house. Not her. But every gift works that way, doesn't it? There's a command, but we learn from other people. That's part of discipleship. It's part of being relational, one-to-one, or one to a small group, where you can find out what's going on and help overcome it. If, again, it was simply an intellectual idea, it's just mass communication, after mass communication. I praise God that even now, because of mass communication, this being streamed, so some folks who are sick, they can at least participate by watching what's going on. That's a good thing, but it's not where they need to be. You need to be here. You need to be in a local church. I'm glad through mass communication, messages can go out around the world. And I'm humbled by the fact that what we put on our website does go around the world. The sermon notes that we post, 240-something countries we've seen people download it. We're currently at a rate of 1.5 million per year downloading, or at least accessing the website. I praise them, know this. All I can give them information. But someone's got to come alongside them and teach them to obey. Let's see it in action. And so that always becomes part of the prayer. This is why Jesus made the command to his disciples, make disciples. Not just go out and preach, but make. There's a personal involvement here that involves every single believer. We make disciples. And in doing so, the kingdom of God advances. So keep that in mind. It all begins with telling people what the Lord has done for you personally. Invite them to come learn more and begin to walk with you. So one of the goals of making disciples is this, to effectively advance the kingdom of God. The second goal is related to it, and it's bringing Christians into spiritual maturity. Now, I place this second, but in doing so, I don't want to diminish its importance in any way. In fact, the goal of reaching people is becoming spiritually mature. Because it's as people become mature in Christ, they start having a significant impact around the people that are around them. The more mature you are, the more impact you have. How is it you're becoming more mature? By learning what Christ's commands are and obeying them. You desire to do it. A greater maturity allows you to bring greater glory to God and fulfill the very purpose for why you exist. And as I said earlier, God did not save people just to give them a fire insurance policy. He saves them for a lot of different reasons. I want to just go through. These are specific statements in Scripture. He chose us in Christ that we might be holy and blameless before him. That's Ephesians 1:4. He chose us that we might be the demonstration of his righteousness. Romans 3:26. He made known the riches of his glory among all people. Romans 9:23-24. He chose us that we might proclaim his excellencies. 1 Peter 2:9. Ephesians 2:10, I mentioned earlier, he saved us that we might do the good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk glorified by that. He saved us for the cause of giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 4:15. He saved us to be the praise of his glory and grace, Ephesians 1:6 and 1 Peter 4:11. That's why we're sources of it. That's so much more than just, okay, you get out, you know, don't go to hell card. Get out of hell free. It is so much more than that. But we miss it. These are things that God wants to do in us. This is why he saved us. It's for his own glory. Well, how that occurs because of the nature of salvation itself being the work of God. But a lot of this comes as you mature in Christ. Let me quickly mention a few marks of mature Christians and things that God wants to produce in your life. And then next week, I'm going to expand on these. Luke 9:23 through 25, disciple who's going to be willing to deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow him. Taking up your cross is dying to self. That is something that is marking a mature disciple of Jesus. Luke 14:25 through 35, the mature disciple puts Jesus' family, friends, and possessions. There is a self-sacrifice here. We start living differently than the world. That's one of the things that marks us as mature. I'm not enticed by those things anymore. I don't care about those things. The things of God are much more important to me. So I'm committed to Christ. John 8:31, we find the mature disciple is committed to the teachings of Jesus. We mentioned that one earlier. He abides in his word. Reading the Bible isn't a chore anymore. It becomes something I love to do because I want to know my God more. That doesn't mean you necessarily feel like reading it every day. You get into it, then you're like, man, there's so much here. And then sometimes you just find, man, I got to go and I don't want to. Okay, that's the mark of a mature disciple. Look at Psalm 119 and the love the psalmist has for the Word of God. That developed over time as he learned what it does in his life, revealing the relationship he can have with God. And so he loved it even more. Matthew 9:36-38, the mature disciple is committed to world evangelism. There is a focus that instead of just being so narrow, it starts moving outward. That, I hope, is a mark of this church. Our goal is not, yes, I would like to see us get to the point where we can expand and hive off a group into surrounding cities. Been at this 28 years, hasn't happened yet, but that doesn't mean I'm giving up. That's still my hope and desire. Because I have a desire, I want to see other places reached. And I get together with other pastors, I praise God. I was on the phone with a fellow not too long ago. He's telling me about a church out on the western section of the state. And this is what was amazed him. This guy, the church isn't all that old, and it's already up to 2,000 people. And I'm like, what state are you talking about? He said, New York. I said, wow, miracles happen. They do happen. God is at work. And that becomes part of our heart. I want to hear what God is doing in other churches. Because I just want to praise God for what he's doing. Period. That is a mark of maturity. You're committed to world evangelism. You want to hear what's going on. You want to be part of it if you possibly can. That's a challenge for some of you. Consider going someplace else. Overseas someplace. There are places they have not heard the gospel. They need to hear it. Or maybe you can give some support. Or if nothing else, at least let Winston take you down to the Dominican Republic. Right? Amen. Okay. I thought I would have heard a louder amen from you for that one. But I saw several come down to DR with us. John 13:34-35, the mature disciple loves others in the same way that Jesus loves them. Now, that's quite a task, isn't it? Some people aren't like you. They're not as lovable. You can take that any way you want. We learn to love, don't we? We learn to put ourselves second and put the other person first, as commanded in Philippians 2. That takes work. That takes maturity. And we learn to do it. John 15:7-17, the mature disciple abides in Christ and therefore is obedient to him, bears as joy in loving the brethren. Those are all marks of maturity. Now, none of these things are burdensome to the true Christian. In fact, each of these become an increasing joy as the things of this world diminish in their importance and the things of God increase. They just become more and more of what you actually really want to do. Conversion is not the end goal. It is the beginning of a whole new and better life. As one songwriter put it, and I love the way he put it, God loves you just the way you are today. But he didn't stop. Comma. But much too much to let you stay that way. Parents, isn't that the way you do with kids? You love them just as they are, but you love them too much to let them stay the way they are. You're going to help them mature. And that's what God wants to do with us. Jesus has called us to make disciples and teach them to obey whatsoever he's commanded. Learning to know, understand, and better obey the Lord is an exciting life because you're planning and helping others do the same. Your life gains an eternal purpose that starts transcending the present. And that's something to live for. Now, next week, I'm going to continue and we're going to examine much more closely these marks of spiritual maturity and the steps by which we can become better. But I want to leave you with that. Obedience is not an option for us as Christians. But it's not I will grit my teeth and obey. Maybe I can give you this final analogy, and it might help make some sense. When you were little, you had to obey your parents. You didn't always want to, and sometimes you resented it. Sometimes you would purposely disobey because you just want to do your own thing, thinking, I know best. We can all relate with that, right? If you can't, ask your mom and dad. They will tell you. This is what you were like. And your children obey. In fact, if you don't teach your children to obey you, you're teaching them to sin. Because that's one of God's commandments. Children are to obey their parents. But as you are growing up in your family, things start changing. At first you obey because, well, they're much bigger than you and they can kind of force you to do things you don't want to do. But as time goes along, you start to, if they're godly parents, if they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, you're going to develop an increasing love for them. So really by the time you're 12, 13, you should be obeying because you want to. And as you become adults, it's no longer walking with them of they have authority over you. You're walking as friends. And you do request of you not because you need to obey them anymore, because you don't. It's because you want to. You want to honor them. I find that is the same way in walking with Christ. When you first get to know him, you're vague. You don't understand things. And some of these commands are like, but I like doing that. I don't want to stop doing that. Or I don't want to do that thing. That's that. But the longer you walk with him, the more you see his wisdom and how foolish we are, that his ways are best. And your love for him just continues to increase. So that obedience to him is no burden. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's something you want to do. That's a mark of maturity. But obedience is still at the heart of it. Let's make disciples. We go out, we evangelize. Those who respond with faith in Christ and want to identify with him, we baptize. And then we're teaching them through the rest of our lives to be obedient. And that's for all of us and will continue to the day we die. Because we'll always get better at it. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. And thank you that it changes us. Thank you, as the songwriter put it, you love us just the way we are today, but much too much to let us stay that way. You change our hearts. You change our minds. You wash them clean. You give us understanding that we did not have before. Father, including an understanding of that your way is always better than our own way. Father, continue to do that in the work of those in that are part of this congregation, as well as around the world. We desire to see you honored and glorified. Father, we know that even for our next revival, that it must begin with the people who call upon your name, that we'd be serious about actually walking with you according to your commandments, rather than trying to justify ourselves to do what we want and then still claim to be spiritual. Father, we are grateful that the Holy Spirit's promise is that he who began a good work in us continue to do that work of conforming us to the image of Christ until the day that we either go home or the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Thank you, Father, that we can trust you for doing these very things. In Jesus' name, amen.